The rest of you want to stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to be in 1 Peter, not 2 Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do.
Word of God, you may be seated. The books of 1 and 2 Peter, of course, the letters written by the Apostle Peter. As you read in that, you see that there is a difference in Peter's writings than some of the other New Testament authors. Luke's specificity or Mark or Paul or others who have maybe more of a A to B to C kind of style. Peter, so far we've been going through that. As we go past today, we'll see that he'll revisit themes and ideas that he has said before. Peter's writings seem to be different than other New Testament writers. According to church historians like Eupubius, Peter may have not actually put pen to paper, but had his protege Mark write as he dictated to him. This makes a lot of sense. As you read 1 Peter, it does sound like somebody talking. They state what they're thinking about, and then they come back to that same point to give further reference to unpack it for us, and that is what Peter's 1 and 2 Peter seem to do. Unlike Paul, who builds from one idea to another, then just moves on to the next, Peter writes a way a lot of people talk, more in line with themes than really just A to B to C to D. So Peter, in this next section, to the end of the chapter, will go back and forth on the same points as established in this theme. And he's been writing in themes in verses 1 through 12. It is about our great salvation, that we are born again to a living hope, that we have this joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. He just revels in this great salvation we have, and really everything comes from this salvation. How do you live being a son and daughter of God? How do you live when you fully embrace the amazing work of that God has done in your life? The rest of this letter is going to proceed from that opening. And in verses chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 3, is our response on this, our response towards God, our response towards each other, and our response towards ourselves. It's holiness towards God, love towards each other, and a deep desire for God's word, because that is what sustains our spiritual life, and that is towards ourselves. Now, in this section, verses 4 through 10, I'm not going to go all the way to 10 today. You see verse 8 on there. That is for a reason. I do desperately want to preach 9 and 10 today. If you read it, if you have your Bibles open, you might see why. It's one of those awesome, just two verses that, oh man, it explains church life as a new creation. But I'm going to stick with right here, or else we might be here for quite a long time. And there is quite a lot just in these four verses. And this is the section about privileges of being a son and daughter of God. He doesn't really give so many commands in this. Really, it's about understanding your privileges that are in Christ. The first privilege in Christ is that God is building his church, and he's building it with you. This is the first privilege of a holy, loving people of God's word that Peter lists, but it is not the only. When speaking of privileges, I often think of, you know, we tell kids, right, that kids don't have rights, they have privileges. You know what this is like? Because you can take away those rights at any point in time. We call that grounding, right? It's like, okay, you're acting up, so you no longer have a right of free association. In other words, you're not hanging out with your friends this week. Or, you know, you have privileges a kid might think they have privileges for privacy, but your parents absolutely have every right to ask for all your passwords, and they probably should, to know what you're doing online. I'm not really talking about it like that. I'm talking about really the privileges, the reality of a new birth, that these privileges, these benefits of God, really what the psalmist was talking about, forget not his benefits, that we don't always understand that we have, but they are ours. It's like we have this great buffet in front of us, this incredible food, but we keep eating the crumbs, but God is calling us to the banquet. I'm using the word privileges like that, like a privilege you didn't know you have. Like if you've ever worked in an office and you didn't realize the food there was for you that day, even if you're hungry, you're not eating the pizza. Then you find out after the pizza's gone old that it was for you. You just didn't get to enjoy it. Today I want you to understand, enjoy the provision that God has made in your life. Be sustained by the privileges that are yours as part of the new birth of being a son and daughter of the living God. Now we know that there are so many blessed ways that God has provided for us. It's more than we can imagine. Going from verse 3 to verse 4 today, we see this logical progression in chapter 2. In verse 3, it says, if indeed you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. There's an assumption there that you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that you're part of his family, you're part of his children, that knowing the Lord seems sweet to you. If you don't know the Lord, there's times if the Lord doesn't do what you want him to do, he'll seem very bitter to you. But he says, you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. So now that when you come to him, the idea is that you are coming to him because you have that privilege as being a son and daughter of the living God. You see in the section we are covering today that we have three quotes from the Old Testament. There was a reference to the Old Testament in verse 3 from Hosea. While Peter does flip-flop between concepts, it doesn't mean that there is not an illogical progression of some sort. These things are connected towards one another. Peter has been building this idea the whole time that we are new in Christ. And if we are new in Christ, we desire new things. In verse 3, we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. In verses 4 through 8, we see that he is building something with us when we come to him. And what is that thing he is building? He is building his church. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 18, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter here, he is speaking to Peter, but not about Peter. This is one of the controversies in church history, that he was building his church on Peter. Now, if you were wondering about that, we can look, and as we're going here in 1 Peter, he talks about as we come to the living stone, speaking of Christ, not himself. He is not the rock. But what Christ is doing here is he's doing a pun on the word Peter. Peter comes from the Greek word Petra, meaning rock. Peter means little rock. And he is saying, yeah, your name is Peter, but upon this rock. What rock? His confession. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the bedrock of the church. As Peter would say right here, he is the living stone, the cornerstone, the rock of offense. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter is not the rock, but he has confessed what the rock is. Who will build? You know, there's a massive industry in Christian culture right now on how to build your church. Willow Creek in Chicago used to be at the forefront of this. They would hold conferences, you know, $400 tickets to get in. It was a massive, there's a massive, massive industry on how to build your church. And I go to conferences, I go to even our Assembly of God National Conference, and they have all of these opinions. And my response is always the same, is that Christ said, he will build his church. The more we try to build our church, the more man-centered it's going to become. Because if we're building the church, then what we really have, we don't have sheep of a shepherd, we have investors in a corporation. And we'll do everything we can to keep our investors happy. Or we have customers in a business, and we'll do whatever we want, whatever we can to keep our customers happy. But if it is what it is, which is we have a shepherd and we are his sheep, then we are to come to him and he feeds us, he protects us. He builds his church. And how does he build his church? By using us. He does not look at the apostles and say, you will build my church. Christ is the one who builds his church. And the gates of, and the word they're translating as hell there is Hades, or Hades. which is the place of the dead. It's not necessarily the place of punishment. Death cannot overcome his church. He proves that in his own resurrection. He'll prove that again one day in the final resurrection of the dead. Hades will not overcome it. If you are, if we are not the ones who are doing the building, then what role do we have? And that's today's scripture. We are the ones being built into something amazing. We are being built into this spiritual house. All in all, you're a living stone in a spiritual house. One of the greatest longings in the human heart, cross-culturally, cross-generationally, cross-age, across geography, is this desire to be part of something greater than yourself. And we see this throughout time. It's why tyrants are often very popular. Even though they are terrible towards the people, people still look towards a tyrant because a tyrant makes them feel like they're part of something bigger than themselves. This is it's a good thing that God has put into our hearts, to be part of something bigger than ourselves. That's the idea around the family, father and mother and children. It's how God builds up cultures, if they are blessed, that is, by having strong nuclear families that are then connected towards one another in fealty and love. And then when you start messing with that, you get terrible cultures, right? Everyone just living for themselves. Sons turning against their fathers, fathers against their sons. When John was prophesied to come, that, you know, his ministry would be to turn the hearts of the fathers towards their sons and the sons towards their fathers. And we can say mothers, daughters, we can go throughout the whole thing. Because when the blessing of God leaves a culture, the family breaks down. It should make us very worried about our own culture, because the family is constantly under attack. So we have this desire to be part of something bigger than ourselves. It's a good desire. It's part of the reason why we have families. But then it goes to very negative desires, because the only one who can really fulfill that desire, who has made provision for that ultimate desire to be part of something bigger than ourselves, is Christ himself building his church. We are part of the church. That is God's hands and feet in this world. If we are not satisfied by that, we'll go through every kind of destructive thing. In fact, even in the family, if you make an idol of your husband and wife, if you make an idol of your children, you will crush them under the pressure of trying to be God in your life, because they can't be God in your life. Amongst teenagers, we see people joining gangs. When I was growing up, my dad wasn't in the picture, and I wanted to be a little gangbanger. Now, keep in mind, it's the 90s. Gangster rap is very popular. I know I lived in North Dakota, and that's ridiculous, and it was ridiculous. But gangster rap was really popular. My friends, they had some relatives in Minneapolis, and we saw ourselves as in Devil's Lake, North Dakota, as little gangbangers, part of the Crips. I think that was the deal or something like that. It was such a fiction. But you know why? Because we wanted to be something bigger, a part of something bigger than ourselves. And without a good male role model in my life, it's one of those needs that gets sought out. I want to be part of something bigger than myself. So that's part of that. Then you also see to the extreme edge of this, when people are not satisfied by God to be the one who makes them part of something bigger than what they are, we see cults. We wonder, okay, how can really intelligent people be part of cults? Like the Church of Scientology, they're not all idiots. There's some very intelligent people in that. But they're believing that some space alien a couple thousand billion years ago took aliens to the earth, and now those spirits of the aliens are inside of them or what. We're like, how can anybody intelligent really embrace that? But you hear the testimonies of people who are in the Church of Scientology. They don't get you with that. They get you with this. You are part of something that is changing and saving the world. You are part of a mission that goes back millions of years, and that tugs on something, because if we're not satisfied with God, if we're not satisfied with his provision, which is the church, we will seek that every other place we can. So this is a good desire God has put in our heart, but he doesn't leave us as orphans. He's actually provided for us provision for that, which is his church. We are these spiritual stones that he is building into a spiritual house. And for them, they would have seen that as the temple in Peter's time. We see this today. We just conceptualize it maybe as a building or something like that. But we understand it's something more than that. There's a spiritual basis on this. So Christ says that he will build his church. He does not say how he's going to build his church. The epistles, that we have in the rest of our Bible will tell us how he builds his church, how he takes each and every one of us and he molds us into the stone that he needs for his spiritual building. It takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. No part of Scripture should be neglected, especially the epistles that reveal to us. It is our birthright in Christ. If we are not his children, then we should stay in ignorance. I mean, that's part of the ministry of Jesus Christ, why he preached in parables, is that people would be hearing but not understanding. It's part of judgment on them, but for his children, they hear his voice and they follow him. It's part of the provision of the rest of the Scripture is to explain, how does he build his church? It's part of the ministry of the epistles, why we're going through an epistle today. So dear brother and sister, Christ is building his church and he is using you to do it. Peter, in verses 4 through 8, goes in reverse order of maybe what Paul may have written. Paul may have written that it starts with the rock of offense, then it goes to the rejected cornerstone, and then talking of us as spiritual blocks. He puts this in reverse order, starting with us. As we come to him, who is the living stone, we are spiritual blocks. That's why I put on here, because I didn't want to use the word stone every time, because there's a, you know, certain elegance in that. Anyway, spiritual blocks. Second is a rejected cornerstone. And the third is an offensive rock. So we start with number one, spiritual blocks. In verses 4 and 5 here, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In verses 4 and 5, Peter gives us the image of building a building with stones. Most buildings around here are built in with wood. You probably look around here. These aren't stone. They're painted. So we don't really know a lot about masonry work. Let me rephrase that. I do not know a lot about masonry work. And how I know that I don't know a lot about masonry work, because that when I think of building something with stones, I just figure you take the stones. Like I tried to do over in Dubuque, a fire pit this way. I just took like the paving stones that you get from Menards and I put them all together and then I made a fire in the middle. And then as soon as there's any kind of bad weather, even though it's made out of brick, it just falls over because they're not fitting together well, right? And then we did some landscaping a couple years ago. And several of you, I know Patrick Tierhark worked on it, and he was constantly having to cut and mold the stones so that they would fit together right. And you can go out there right around our sign, and you can see all of these stones. They fit well. So when we read this, we see this illustration that the Lord is using through the Apostle Peter. We understand that God is molding us. He's shaping us so that we fit together into this building, this spiritual house. In verse 4, we start here, as you come to him. There's an assumption here that you are coming to him, that you can come to him. You know what a crazy assumption that is? Because in the Old Testament, when they had the temple, who could come to God? See, in the inner sanctum, in the inner part, you had the Holy of Holies, and that represented the Spirit of God. And for a period of time, they even had the Ark of the Covenant in there. And if the great high priest came in there in an unworthy manner, he might have been killed right away. And it was only one time a year he could go in. So Peter says here, as you come to him, as though you have the right at any point to do this. And you do, because Christ has made this way. As you come to him, Peter said that they have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Now the assumption is that you come to Christ. This is what Jesus said as well in John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Father draws, but we come. No one comes to the Father unless they come to the Son. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Then in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. What a sad state it is when Christians, genuine believers, will go every other place other than the source. When their soul is thirsty, when their soul is hungry, they will go to self-help gurus. They'll go to whatever pop psychology is currently saying. And they will think, and they will have this hope in their heart that this is the thing that's truly going to fill me when you have access to the throne of God at any moment in time. That almost seems like the last place we go or we confuse just going through the motions with actually really going to the throne room of God, even though it's our birthright in Christ. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Today, if your spirit is hungry and thirsty, come to the living rock. The description that Peter uses of Christ is that he is the living rock. You know who got that from? God the Father, who revealed to him that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Before that, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by man, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. For you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up. He's a living stone that makes living stones. In the minds of Peter's readers, whether they were Jew or Gentile, they would have known how important the temple was. Part of Christ's prophecies is that the temple would be destroyed. Not one brick would be laid on another. For the Jewish people, that was the place they worshipped. We think worship, and we think, once again, I want to put on Caleb and I raise my hands. They thought of worship. I need to bring the turtle dove over to the altar over in Jerusalem. It's destroyed. 70 AD, not one stone laid on another. There's only one part of one wall in all of Jerusalem that withstood that, and that's the Wailing Wall today. But the temple completely gone. There is now a temple to a demon they pretend to be God in the middle of Jerusalem today. That's the Dome of the Rock. Let's be candid what the Muslim religion is. They are founded by demons. Paul the Apostle said, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you another gospel, the testimony of Muhammad is that Gabriel came to him and started that. It's another gospel. So anyway, let me go back to this. They would be thinking of Jerusalem. They'd be thinking of the Temple of Solomon. And Peter is saying, that what an amazing thing that you are being built up into the spiritual house. Many of them probably been to Jerusalem. They've been to the Temple of Solomon. They would have seen those great blocks being put and perfectly fit into one another, into this great house, spiritual house of God. And Peter is saying, you are this living stone. He has made you this living stone. And he's making a spiritual house where spiritual sacrifice is to be brought. The main sacrifice, Jesus Christ. But then we are living sacrifices. This is our spiritual act of worship, Romans 12:1. We are part of a royal priesthood. Now, the next couple of verses are going to mention this too, so I'm not going to belabor this point here, but he says that being built up as a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood. The functions of priests in the Old Testament were to be the representative of the people towards God. We see this in the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. God speaks to the people directly. He speaks to them directly. And it's too much for them to do. They think, I'm going to die. So they scream at Moses, interpret for us, speak for us, be our mediator. That's my paraphrase of it. You can read it in Deuteronomy and Exodus. So the purpose of the priest year by year is that he was the mediator between the people and God. He represented the people to God. But when Christ dies, there's now only one mediator, only one great high priest. And we are now priests who serve under the great high priest because there's no mediator between us and God, because Jesus Christ is the God-man. You are a royal priesthood. Are you a believer today? Do you know that you are a part of the royal priesthood? Okay, I don't want to belabor that point because I'm going to be hitting it hard next week. But you are a royal priesthood. And now we see in this next verse here, for as it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So my second point today is a cornerstone in verse 6. What is a cornerstone? In ancient masonry, it was the stone that really held up the whole building together. It was the most important stone, the stone laid at the corner to bind two walls together and to strengthen them. Today, we'd put the cornerstones as we build a foundation as the ones that actually help us stay in line as we build on that foundation. But this is the most important part of the building. Jesus is our cornerstone. So what does it mean that Jesus is the stone the builders rejected, and that he is the cornerstone that Peter is quoting? He is quoting from Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes in him will not be in haste. You know, I'm going to go over to Isaiah, and those in the back, I didn't give you these verses, but I'm going to go over to Isaiah because the context here is so important to the next verses that he's going to be using. Bear with me as I turn in my Bible to 28, and you can turn in your Bible to chapter 28 as well of Isaiah. I think I may have given you the wrong reference, didn't I? Did I? Yep. Oh, 16. I'm looking at 28, verse 28. No wonder I'm so confused. All right, I'm going to start in verse 14 right here. Isaiah chapter 28, starting in verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Verse 16, therefore, thus the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Verse 17, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and water will overwhelm the shelters. The context of chapter 28, as I just read to you, is that the cornerstone, the one who comes, that God is talking about, Jesus Christ, he will sweep away the refuge of people's lies. I don't think I have to tell you that there's many lies that are comforting towards us that we try to take refuge in. The world lives in these refuges of lies that, no, I really am good. I just act bad sometimes. Comforting lies that, well, whatever I feel is good, that God just wants me to be happy. There's a refuge of lies that we run towards. And then we can justify any heinous act because God just wants me to be happy. He wants you to be holy. This is one of the reasons why people hated Jesus so much, because he sweeps in and he starts destroying everybody's refuge of lies that they had told themselves. That you can live for the devil but pretend you're living with the Lord at the same time. Or when he comes to the Pharisees who are pretending to be so righteous on the outside, and he says, inwardly, you're like a tomb. Men love darkness and they hate the light. But in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Jesus Christ, our cornerstone, he comes and he sweeps away the refuges of the lies. And those who believe in him will not be put to shame. No one who has ever put their trust in Jesus has regretted it. There are those who, for a brief period of time, they might envy the prosperity of the proud, like the psalmist, the psalm of Asaph, who said that surely God is good to those who hope in him. He is good to Israel, but as for me, I almost slipped. But he said, then I entered into the sanctuary of God. Of the 12 apostles, 11 die badly. Judas Iscariot hangs himself, of course. But the others also die badly too. In fact, Peter right here, according to Apuleius' Ecclesiastical Histories, dies during the persecution of Nero. And then the church document, the martyrdom of Peterdom, we get a little more information on that, that as they went to go get Peter standing before the prefect, and he says, don't crucify me normally, because that's how my Lord died. I don't deserve to be crucified that way. Crucify me upside down, and they do. In church history, we call it the cross of St. Peter. People have taken this as a demonic symbol, and it's not. If they mean it that way, then their own hearts before God are they'll have to answer for that. But the upside down cross is the cross of Peter, because he had asked, he had requested not to die. He did not deserve the honor of dying the way his Lord died. Peter was not put to shame. When he breathed his last, he entered into joy that's unspeakable and full of glory that he wrote about in this letter right here. No one who's ever put their trust in him will ever be put to shame. You might lose friends, you might lose property, you might even lose your life. You might lose family members, but nobody who's ever put their hope in him will ever be put to shame. Everybody, even those who died in Christ, died with joy. The martyrs were the same. Those in Peter's audience who lost status, property, family, safety, read his words about having a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. And I guarantee you, those in the audience probably screamed out, "Yes, that's mine." For your enemies want you to believe that you are making a fool of yourself, curse God and die, that you are missing out. But whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, because you have a sure foundation. You have a sure foundation. Jesus gives this parable about two people who build a house. One builds his house upon the sand. One builds his house upon the rock. Very popular. There's VBS songs about it. And we know the story, right? Is that the winds and the waves come. And they come to both, by the way. They don't only come to the person whose house is on the sand, but the one whose house is on the rock. But the one who has his house on the sand, it sweeps away. And the one who has his house on the rock, it stands fast. People have so many unsure foundations. If Christ is not your sole foundation, your house is on the sand. When trouble comes, this is what we're seeing in the wider culture right now too, with the deconstruction movement, is a lot of people claim that their house was on the rock, but it was really on the sand. You don't know until the wind and the waves come. In Jesus' parable, you know, because you can see the house in your mind, but when it comes to a spiritual matter, you can only see that in someone's life when the wind and the waves come. Will they abandon the rock? Were they ever on the rock in the first place, or were they in the sand? The one who builds their house on it, the one who trusts in him, will never be put to shame. As we look at the cornerstone in our life, we know that he gives us strength, he gives us purpose. It's much like concrete work today with the rebar. Now I'm going to be stealing this from the Declan or Reuben who had said this, or maybe it was Emery. Jen's kids, she mentioned this in Sunday school last week, and I put it in my sermon this week. I thought about just ripping them off like I came up with it, but I'm going to give them credit, and you can tell them I'm giving them credit. Jen was telling them about the cornerstone, especially the way it's today, which we put that in the foundation. You line up things according to the cornerstone to make the building. But then they were seeing some work being done, and they were wondering why there was all this, like, you know, metal grids and everything, and Jen told him that that actually gives then strength to the concrete. And then she said, what are the things that give us strength? What are the things that strengthen us in our walk with Christ? And they said really great things and very true things. The Bible, other believers, prayer. How are you being strengthened? Is there a rebarb in your concrete? To go back to the scripture right here, are you looking towards that cornerstone? When you are feeling that you are being put to shame, do you believe, do you trust in this word? Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. As we go on in verses 7 and 8, so the honor is for those who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. So, going to this, the source of this, an offensive rock. Especially during the Attitude Era, he was an offensive rock. We start in verse 7 right here, and your translations are going to translate this somewhat differently depending on what translation you have. So the honor is for you. What does it mean by honor? Some of yours will say, it's precious. That Christ is precious. It's the same idea. They're translating the same word, which is Latinized as T-I-M-E. It's pronounced Timmy, even though it looks like time. There is no correlation between the Greek word, T-I-M-E, Latinized, and our English word time. That actually comes from the old German. Even though I thought I had a really good idea today, I was like, I can't use it because it's not true. It's not related towards one another. It's just a coincidence. They're translating the same word, and this word in the Greek, it translates as Time, a value, i.e. money paid, or consequently and collectively valuables by analogy, esteem, or the dignity itself, honor, precious, price, and sum. This word will be used in Revelation, that they gave him honor. It's part of our worship. We give God honor. And this honor is for us. It's the greatest of all honors, that we know that he's precious. Those who do not know Christ, they do not see him as precious. They may think he's a good teacher, but when it really comes to who Jesus Christ really is, they despise him. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. Though this chief cornerstone is rejected by the disobedient and unloving, he is undeniably, he is precious to those who believe. One way to know if a person has truly biblical faith is to see if Jesus is truly precious to him. When Charles Spurgeon was 16 years old, he preached his first sermon in a village cottage to a handful of poor people. And he chose the text of 1 Peter 2:7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Spurgeon said, actually, I think I've got this quote right. Thank you. But Christ was precious to my soul, and I was in the flush of my youthful love, and I could not be silent when a precious Jesus was the subject. One of the reasons why we're very encouraged with new believers, because they're in the flush. You can keep that up, by the way. They're in the flush of their youthful love towards the Savior. Now, time tells whether or not they're the seed on the good soil or the seed on the rocky soil and so on and so forth. But in the course of time, we see that they're a great love for the Lord. I remember when the Lord saved me, I was on fire for him. I was super annoying to those around me because I was riding bikes with my friend. I stopped my bike, and with all the drama I junior higher had, I'm like, you're going to go to hell, and you need to serve Jesus. And I'm trying to, and I didn't know anything of all of our evangelical terms, but I was just so on fire. I was in the flush of my youthful love for him. He was precious to me. Before that, he was maybe important to old people. That's kind of how I saw it. No offense to anybody who might consider themselves old. Or it might be good for certain circumstances, but he became precious to every moment of my life. I was in this youthful flush. He is the stone the world rejects, but to those who are being saved, he is precious. When we forget about that, so much dysfunction flows into our hearts. When we forget that he is precious to us. I think I've got another quote from Spurgeon up there. I don't have it in my notes. I'm actually depending on you. Is Jesus precious to your soul? Remember, on your answer to this question depends your condition. You believe if he is precious to you. But if he is not precious, then you are not believers. And you are condemned already because you believe not on the Son of God. If you do believe he is precious to you, unto you, therefore, which believe he is precious. You give him honor, and that gives you honor because you have seen what others do not see, because the Holy Spirit has made you alive in Christ. And when we talk about Christ, he is the stone the builders rejected. That means he is the stone of offense, this stumbling block that when others encounter him, they hate him, they crucified him. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 talks about what we can expect from this world. Before he talks about what we can expect from this world, he tells us that a teacher is not greater than the student is not greater than their teacher. If they persecuted him, they will persecute us. If you love this world, you can't love him. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated him first. This world rejects Christ. Jesus is this rejected stone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Peter is quoting from Psalm 118 and Isaiah chapter 8. We sometimes forget that the culture of this world hates our Lord. A lot of times it's very subtle. It's very subtle because they'll throw us a bone every now and again. Maybe include a Bible verse out of context somewhere. But every now and again, this world slips and they show us how much they hate our Lord. And that just happened at the Olympics. Make no mistake, it wasn't just they thought it was some artsy-fartsy thing to do. They wanted to shame our Lord and Savior with the recreation, and it was. They've admitted to it now. So if you're still believing that they were trying to recreate some other painting, they've admitted it was the Last Supper. As they show such vileness in it and try to mock our Lord and Savior, we see a glimpse that they don't love him. They might try to use him to try to deceive us because the god of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers. Satan is the god of this age. You know what it means that he is the lowercase false god of this world? It means if this world had an election every year, they would vote Satan. They would write him in. Overwhelmingly. And sometimes, once again, we get that confused and we think, okay, they're throwing us a bone, therefore they must be in favor of Christ. But just like their father, the devil, they masquerade as an angel of light. Since it's election season, let me say this. Jesus isn't winning a popular election, not here or anywhere else. I remember back in 2004, it was George W. Bush's re-election. John Kerry was running against him, and I was working at a shop where we made wire harnesses, and I was on break, and there was a Time magazine article on there. I don't know if it was the cover story or separate story, and it said "Candidate Jesus," and in it they were making the case: what would Jesus be like if he was a political candidate? People often do this, try to put words into Jesus' mouth, and by the way, that's blasphemy. It's breaking the commandment not to use the Lord's name in vain. We should be more concerned with what Jesus did say, not trying to invent what he would say. Because understanding what he did say, we'll understand what God expects from us today. So anyway, they were trying to put words in Jesus' mouth. And, you know, surprisingly, Jesus was all about the politics of the writer. Weird how that works, right? Once again, blasphemy. And remember, I read this article, and at the end of it, I was thinking to myself, I was like, if Jesus really ran, this guy would hate him. Because Jesus doesn't say the things that this guy is trying to make Jesus say. If Jesus was on the ballot, there's not enough genuine Christians to elect him in the United States. There's too many deceived Christians who don't even understand. When they hear the word of God, they know it's true, but there's so much of the culture that has been filling up their heart that they don't hear that clear word. And no wonder they're in such great misery, because they are a sheep of the shepherd, but they're not listening to his voice. The god of this age is Satan. If people voted, if they had a vote, they would elect him. And that's what the last part of this right here. Speaking of those who do not believe in Jesus as the Son of the living God, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. Here's the parallel earlier in Peter's letter in verse 2 of chapter 1. In which he says that we are born again to this living hope. Here's a parallel with believers who are born again according to the foreknowledge of Christ, which is 1 Peter 1:2, that they are those who are stumbling because they disobeyed the word because they were destined to disobey the word. Let me say simply, everyone will glorify God. Either they will glorify God as objects of his love and grace, what we just read, or they'll glorify God by being an object of his wrath and justice. You know, it's so important for us because we don't know who's destined to not believe. We do not have foreknowledge. We do not have the mental faculties of God. So we need to go out. We need to spread the word. That every person around us, to tell them he is glorious, he is worthy. The honor is for you who believe. Worship team, would you come up at this time? I started off this in the introduction. And I want to say true to the scripture here. There is not a command in here. It's telling you of your benefit. So my question for you today, as we respond to God's word, are you walking in this benefit? Do you understand that you are being built into this spiritual house? This is such a sad deal, and Satan is so effective in this, right? Because this is true. You don't have to come to church to be a Christian. It is your privilege as a believer. You will not be fed the way you should be fed if you are not coming to church. Local body of believers. There's capital C church, the church universal across the world, across time, people who meet in houses and in major buildings. But part of God's provision for you so that you know that you are part of something bigger than yourself is the local church. you are welcome here. Because God wants to use you to build his church. Don't try to get out of that because you're not going to like that result. You are a living stone that he is using to build his church. You are an object of his love and grace. So are you being built up in the most holy faith to be this living stone, to be like what I said when Patrick was using those bricks, he was sanding them off in places so that they would fit together? Are you allowing the Lord to do that in your life? This is through discipleship, evangelism, fellowship. These are churchy words. Let me break them down real quick as I finish here. Discipleship. Discipleship is how we grow in the Lord, and we're all lifelong disciples. Disciple means to be a learner. We are disciples of one master, Jesus Christ. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. As your pastor, I say that to you. Follow me as I follow Christ. Are you constantly growing in Christ? I'm your pastor here today. I've been a believer for quite a number of years. I'm still growing. I'm still learning. I'm still being built up. I'm still a disciple. Are you engaging in evangelism? Are you telling others of the good news of Jesus Christ? This is our commission. If we want to ignore that, we can't pretend that we are living in obedience to the word. Are you engaged in fellowship? Fellowship is our love for one another in the church. The Greek word koinonia. Are you engaged in that? I guess I'm not so much talking to you who are here because you're here. But if you're watching this, maybe you've gotten out of the habit. Our church, another Bible-believing church, you need to be there. Because God, it's part of God's provision for you. If you don't, you're going to try to find it somewhere else. You're going to try to find community anywhere else that is going to fill the need that God has put in your heart and is not going to fill that need.